Everything we have comes from something that comes before it. An iPhone 14 was preceded by a 13. I don't even know if there was an 11 or 12. I have a 10. But you see, all of these things lead up. We think in a linear way. One thing leads to the next. My grandparents, they led to my parents. My parents, they led to me. One follows after the other. It can't go in the opposite direction. These things develop in this linear way. We think in a line. Even when a new thing comes from the combination of several other things, we think of it in terms of a line. Even when those two things came up through a line, they come together, they develop the line and go on from there. That's why we compare the new thing to the thing that came before it. Why? This iPhone 14, I think the 13 was better than that. Or, I really like the improvements that are on this one. And later this year, I suppose, there's going to be an iPhone 15, right? In September, that's what I thought I saw. When we read our Bibles, we look at things much in the same way. The things in Genesis lead to the events that are found in the book of Exodus, and those to Leviticus and Numbers, even though some of the things that are in Leviticus certainly came before the very last chapters of the book of Exodus. But that's for a different sermon. Moses was followed by the judges. The judges were followed by the kings and the prophets. And they were followed by Jesus Christ. Gospel writers like Matthew emphasize this by quoting Old Testament passages and telling us that the things that Jesus did were to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament scriptures. This was to fulfill what Isaiah said, or this is to what was to fulfill what Malachi said. Then in the rest of the New Testament, we see over and over again other references to the Old Testament. Paul talking about Abraham and about Hagar and Sarah in his letter to the Galatians. And then we also find quotes from Jesus, particularly in James, who, even though he doesn't say he's quoting Jesus, is clearly referring to something that Jesus said. So that's why we think in this linear way. One thing leads to the other. But because of this linear way of thinking, we can make a mistake of thinking that Jesus is only a part of the line. And that's a mistake. In fact, after Jesus' ascension, that was a problem in the early church. Those who favored only seeing Jesus as part of the line objected to what they saw as innovations being made by the apostles. That's why they complained about not having circumcision anymore. It's why they complained that a Gentile wasn't being made to convert to being a Jew first and then become a Christian. Failure to observe dietary laws. All of these things became controversies in the early church. And they're all there, right there in the New Testament for us to see. That they were fighting about these things in the decades following the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The influence of this way of thinking has continued. Messianic Jews and Seventh-day Adventists are only examples. They make us think that there are things that God said before Jesus, and then there are the things that Jesus said, and that Jesus' teaching is only an addition to what we find in the Law and the Prophets. However, that's not how the New Testament treats Jesus Christ's words and work. The Gospel of John, in particular, makes it clear that while all things in the Old Testament led to the coming of Jesus, that it is also true that everything began with Jesus. Many have compared the revelation of God to a flower that begins like a bud. And this is the time of year to go outside and see them, right? My wife is very happy because one of her orchids is rebud, and she never knew that, knew if that was going to happen or yet. You know, you never know if you're going to get it back. And just came back just yesterday. Many compare the word of God to a flower that's like a bud. It starts out as a bud. Now, I want you to think about it. Is there anything that gets added to that bud as it eventually opens up and turns into a big flower? Everything is in there before it opens. Everything is in there before it opens. All of God's message is there from the beginning, but at first, much is hidden within the closed bud. We don't see the things inside clearly, but they're all there. As God's revelation moves from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, and Abraham to Moses, and Moses to David, and David to the prophets, it's like the opening of the bud to the flower. And we learn more and more and more about the way that God is going to save his people. The flower unfolds and we see more and more of its beauty in the petals, in the stamen, and in the pistil. With Jesus in the New Testament revelation, the flower has opened to all of its fullness and we see all of its glory. But as we look back from the center to each of those petals, we see how every single petal was necessary to reveal the full glory of that flower. Think about it. Take the old petals, pluck them all off. What's that flower look like now? Not so beautiful. Looking from the center of the flower to its outer petals, as I said, we see that every petal from the outside to the inside is necessary for the fullness of the flower. The Gospel of John, in particular, shows us that everything begins with and focuses on Jesus, the eternal Word of God. While the other gospel writers also go to great lengths to emphasize the fact that everything in the Old Testament points to and leads to Jesus, John in this gospel emphasizes this more clearly by showing us that everything starts with Jesus. He begins chapter 1 by telling us that the Word was with God in the beginning because the Word is God. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He tells us that all things were made through Him, that all life comes from Him. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He tells us that the Word is the giver of all life, chapter 1, verse 9. He tells us that the Word became flesh and lived among us. The same Word that became flesh is the same Word that created all things and that gave all things life. The Baptist, I'm going to have to refer to him that way sometimes because it's going to get confusing whether I'm talking about the gospel writer or John the Baptist. The Baptist, in fact, that's funny because in this gospel, he is never called the Baptist, ever. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, the Baptist prepared for Jesus' coming, but Jesus is so much greater than the Baptist that the Baptist says he's unworthy to untie his sandals, chapter 1, verse 27. And in a very profound declaration, in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, John tells us that John the Baptist tells us, he would not have known who Jesus is unless God had revealed it to him. You remember? God said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend, that's the one. John is saying, I would not have known who he was or is, unless God had told him. Who is it that reveals the Word of God? So who is it that told John the Baptist who Jesus is? Jesus. Jesus is the one who told John who Jesus is. In a very profound way. It's very difficult to understand, but it's there. In other words, all of John's understanding came from God, the eternal Word. Now, this is a different way of looking at the flower, I got to tell you. Jesus is the Word. He made the flower. He gave the flower life. He shined his light on the flower. He is the one who gave the revelation that opened each petal. Everything in God's word starts with Jesus, and everything in God's word focuses on Jesus. Jesus' authority didn't come from John the Baptist or anyone who came before him. It didn't come from Moses. It didn't come from the prophets. The authority of Moses and the authority of the prophets and the authority of John the Baptist came from Jesus, the eternal Word of God. Jesus' teaching didn't come from John the Baptist. It didn't come from Moses or the prophets. The teaching of John the Baptist came from Jesus. The teaching of the prophets came from Jesus. The teaching of Moses came from Jesus. It came from the Son of God, the Word. And now the Son of God has come from heaven, and all that leads to eternal life depends on believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the maker of creation, the giver of light and life. In these verses, I would like us to see John speaking about the Baptist and Jesus. This gospel was probably written later than the other three, and that may be why its perspective is a little different. It is a gospel. It's one of the four gospels, but we don't call it one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospels refers to the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that have a lot of things in common. It is a gospel, and it does share things that the other gospels also have. But there are things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are not in John, and there are things in John that are not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It isn't just the first opening 18 verses of chapter 1 that make this gospel unique. There are a lot of things that make it unique. For example, Matthew and Luke tell us something about Jesus' birth. Luke tells us about Jesus' youth. Matthew and Luke are then joined by Mark to tell us about Jesus' baptism and the temptations in the wilderness. The three other gospels then move directly from the temptation in the wilderness to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Now, if you were just reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you would think that Jesus went straight from the temptation in the wilderness to preaching in the synagogues up in Galilee. You would think that's what happened. But guess what? John 1, verse 19 through John 4, verse 45 tell us what happened in between. So in other words, there's a lot of stuff in there. A lot of stuff. John doesn't tell us about the baptism. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us about the baptism of Jesus. The Gospel of John doesn't tell us about the temptations in the wilderness. Instead, he picks up immediately after Jesus comes out of the wilderness. He returns to the Jordan, to the place where John the Baptist is baptizing. John in his gospel has started long before the events leading up to Jesus' birth. He starts before the creation to tell us about the eternal Word who makes all things and through whom all things are made. And then as he skips the baptism of Jesus and skips the temptations of Jesus, as I said, he picks up at this time in the wilderness. I mean, after the wilderness, as Jesus returns to the Jordan, where John has been baptizing. He tells us about the challenges to John the Baptist's authority that have been going on. And then he tells us about John's declaration as he sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He tells us about Jesus' first disciples. He tells us that those disciples, I want you to go home and I want you to read that second half of John 1 because it's amazing. And I want you to think about the timing of it. The events in the second half of John 1 are happening before the beginning of the Galilean ministry. They are happening before John 2 and Jesus' first miracle. Before the first miracle, before the turning of water into wine, before Jesus begins preaching in Galilee, the disciples, the first disciples of Jesus, are already saying this about him. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. And he's the King. And when they say King there, they're talking about the eternal King that was promised to be descended from David, who would sit on the King on the throne forever. Not just a descendant of David, but God himself, who would reign over his people. So they're calling him the eternal King, the Son of God, and the Christ Messiah before his first miracle. That's amazing. Then John tells us about, and they also tell us in those last verses of John chapter 1, that Jesus knew exactly who he was, the Son of God. Then John tells us about Jesus' first miracles, his visit to his family, his going up to Jerusalem and cleaning out the temple of buyers and sellers. And beginning with John 3, 1 through 21, he tells us about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Then we get to this passage, followed by the woman at the well in the first part of John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45. And it isn't until the latter part of John 4 that Jesus' ministry in Galilee in this gospel comes together with what is at the beginning of the gospel record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So this in-between time is what John is describing here. From a spiritual perspective, this gospel answers the objections of those who think that the apostles have been innovative and introducing things that were never intended to be introduced. It also answers those who think that Jesus must be understood in the context of Moses and the prophets. The answer is no and no to those things. It was Jesus who made it clear that faith is more important than the observation of the Mosaic law. Not the apostles. This came from Jesus. He said it to Nicodemus. It is also Jesus who will be the one who calls the first Gentiles to saving faith. In John chapter 4, when he's addressing the Samaritans. This bringing in of the Gentiles, this is not an apostolic innovation. Jesus did it first, before the beginning of his ministry up in Galilee. From a literary perspective, this passage before us rounds out the relationship between John and Jesus. This section began in John chapter 1, verse 19, and closes here. It began with John and Jesus near each other, there when Jesus returns to the Jordan where John has continued to baptize, and this passage, this section ends with John and Jesus near each other once again. This section began with some of John's disciples leaving John to go follow Jesus because John told them, "Behold the Lamb of God." But this section ends with some of John's disciples not leaving John, but instead complaining about the ministry of Jesus. John understands what those disciples do not, as we see in this passage. His purpose was to prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord. And now that the Lord has come, John's work is concluding. Here we are reminded that we only have what God gives to us. And most of all, most important of all, God has given himself to us in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. John. After attending the Passover feast in Jerusalem and talking to Nicodemus, Jesus went out to the countryside around Jerusalem, we're told. His disciples were with him, and we are told that he was baptizing. John chapter 4, verse 2 is going to clarify for us that it wasn't actually Jesus who was doing the actual baptizing. It was disciples who were baptizing on his behalf. For some, it is very important to say that this baptism that is being done here is the same as Christian baptism, the baptism that Jesus will speak about in Matthew 28. However, I want to tell you that's highly unlikely, almost nearly impossible, because if Jesus had his disciples baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he would have been arrested a lot sooner than he was. This is almost certainly the same baptism as the baptism of John the Baptist, a baptism that was for the cleansing of sin, not Christian baptism. Like the Old Testament washing in the bronze laver done by the priest to enter the temple, or the washing done by someone after ceremonial uncleanness, this baptism pointed to the removal of sin that was necessary in order to re-enter the presence of God in the worshiping assembly. Not far away, John the Baptist was also baptizing. As I mentioned earlier, this is from a time in Jesus' ministry before the teaching that he will be doing in Galilee that Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe early in their Gospels. Now, it's important to know that because it shows us that in the bigger picture of things, the Christian baptism that Jesus will command of his disciples in Matthew 28 does not depend on John's baptism. See, these are issues that the early church were fighting. And so John's gospel is answering those issues. Others are claiming, no, we need to go back to Moses. No, we need to go back to the prophets. Moses said there has to be circumcision. So these Gentiles, they have to be circumcised. No, Moses says that there are strict dietary laws. So no, we shouldn't be eating this food that might be sacrificed to idols. And so that sort of infighting is going on in the church. And so they're claiming that Christian baptism, that everything Jesus did depended on what came before it. And this passage helps us to see that that's not true. Jesus didn't get baptism from John. He knew how to baptize the same way John baptized because it's right out of the Old Testament. But what we have in Matthew 28, that is something new. That is something new. The baptism instituted by Jesus grows out of Jesus' teaching on the cleansing of sin, new life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit promised by God in the Old Testament, yes, but fulfilled only in the work of Jesus Christ. Even the debate that John's disciples and a Jew got into over purification actually shows us this. You see, John's baptism wasn't the introduction of something new. John wasn't doing something new. What Jesus introduces in Matthew 28, that's what's going to be new. What John was doing was a baptism that the Jews had already been performing, mostly for Gentiles. But now John is performing for everyone because it's based on the cleansing, the symbolic cleansing of sin that is necessary in order to enter the presence of God. And so in preparing the people for the coming of God, he is instituting this ritual washing. The disciples of John could handle a simple question about purification that was being asked by a Jew of them. Their problem wasn't with the question that was asked. Their problem is with the fact that Jesus is baptizing. Their problem is that Jesus is baptizing and now he's attracting more followers than John. Perhaps their question is this. If Jesus is the one for whom John was preparing and Jesus is here, why is Jesus doing John's work? That's our job. Why is he doing our work instead of his own? We should see that John's disciples do acknowledge the significance of what the baptizer said about Jesus. John's disciples do seem to believe John's words about Jesus, but they do not seem to understand the implications of the significance of that for themselves. Otherwise, they too would have left John to follow Jesus. John's understanding and faith is fantastic here. This is one of the greatest things that you can find in the whole Bible. He has faithfully done what God sent him to do, and he understands that his success never depended on him. It only depended on God. I only have what God's given me. So he reminds his disciples, as he told them from beginning, as he told the Pharisees who challenged his authority in 1:20, I am not the Christ. He always understood his purpose. He always understood that the reason he was there was to prepare the way for the Lord. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, God's people are called God's bride. And in many more passages in the prophets, particularly there and also in Moses, God's people are compared to a wife. Drawing on that imagery, John compares his relationship to Jesus to the relationship that is between the bridegroom and what we call the best man, the bridegroom's friend. The bride, that is God's people, don't belong to John. They never belonged to John. They have always belonged to Jesus. John helped to get the bride ready for the groom, but now he is glad that the groom has arrived and that he can now step away and let the groom take over. Far from being upset at Jesus' popularity, John is rejoicing because this is the exact same. This is the very thing he was sent into the world to do. This is what he has been working toward. And so he's not sad to see people not coming to him anymore. He's glad that they're going to Jesus. As I said, this is one of the greatest, but it's also one of the most humble things that we find in Scripture. He must increase and I must decrease. What a difference between the desire of John and the later desire of Jesus' disciples, who were still arguing about which of them was greatest on the night of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. They're still arguing about who's greatest. John's ready to give it up. This is not about me. It never has been about me. It's about Jesus. John always knew that his ministry was never about himself, but always about the one for whose coming he prepared. His ministry was about Jesus. It was all about Jesus. It is never about us. It's only about Jesus. John's words are both a lesson for Christian ministers and Christians. We aren't in this world or in the church for our advancement. We have been given gifts and we've been given abilities to serve Christ in his church. We are given opportunities, not in order to make us more important or so that others will notice how great we are, but so that others will look to Jesus and see how great he is. That's the only reason why we're here. We want others to see Jesus in us. We want others to hear Christ from us. We want to be less and less like our old, sinful, selfish, self-seeking selves and be more and more like Jesus so that others will look at him and not Jesus, verses 31 through 36. It's difficult to determine who's speaking in these verses, but the text gives us no indication that it isn't John, so I'm just assuming it is John who is still talking at this particular point. And that makes it very significant. John understood that he was from the earth and that Jesus is from heaven. He understood that Jesus was from heaven when he called Jesus the Lamb of God in chapter 1, verse 29, and in chapter 1, verse 36. He understood that Jesus was from heaven when he called Jesus the Son of God, as he does here, and as he did in chapter 1, verse 34. He declared that Jesus is the Son of God. He understood it and he believed that Jesus is from heaven, and nothing about Jesus' work has ever brought him or left him in any doubt. He says that Jesus has come from heaven and that Jesus bears witness, Jesus bears witness to what he himself, Jesus, has seen and heard in heaven. It's no surprise to John that no one has received Jesus' testimony. His words here echo not only what John 1 verse 11 says, but they echo Jesus' own words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 19. No one's receiving his testimony. Remember what John 1:11 says? He came to his own and his own received him not. John believes because he knows that God's word is true. John chapter 1 verses 31 through 33. In John 1, 31 through 33, John said that he did not know who Jesus was apart from a revelation from God that told him that the one upon whom he saw the Spirit descend is the one. Here, John the Baptist, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and that this proves the truth of God's promises, says that Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. Here we are reminded that it was John who also said in John 1:33 that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said? I baptize with water, but he who comes after me baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And finally, in verses 35 through 36, John's words about the love of the Father for the Son and giving all things into the Son's hands brings our attention to focus on Jesus, through whom all things are created, who is the source of all life and light, and to whom we owe all our faith and obedience. Jesus is the Son of God. Those who believe in him will receive eternal life, and their lives will be changed to obey him. Those who do not believe also do not obey God's commands for the right reasons. Therefore, no matter how good their lives appear outwardly, they are condemned already. They will not see life, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Far from Jesus only being the source of a revival for the Jewish religion, John points our faith and reliance completely to Jesus. Far from there being other great teachers that we should follow, John points us to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God to whom John the Baptist looks in faith. Jesus is the Son of God whom John the Baptist follows. Jesus is the Son of God who will save John from the wrath of God and give him eternal life. John the Baptist and the disciples believed what you and I must believe if we would also be saved from the wrath of God and receive eternal life. They believed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the eternal King, the bridegroom of his people. They believe that Jesus is the source and giver of life. They believe that he is the beginning of all things, and they believe that he is the goal of all things. Failure to believe and trust in him alone for your salvation means that you are condemned already. It means that you will face the wrath of God. Faith and trust that Jesus has lived the righteous life that God demands for you and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins means that you have already been given eternal life. God keeps his word. He kept his word to show you how much he loves you by sending his Son for you. He will keep his word by saving you and giving you eternal life. Living in Christ's service isn't about making you important or about what you get from it. It's one of the things I strongly dislike a lot of popular Christian songs, because they're all about what I get and not about Jesus and what he has done for me. Everything begins with and comes from Jesus. And the goal of all things is his glory. His glory. Not what we get. The goal isn't that we feel better. It's about his glory and praise. Because he's gloried and praised, I will feel better. But it's because he's gloried and praised. Believe and trust in Jesus and you will have the Son of God and eternal life with him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father,